Amen. If you would take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Jude. Pastor Kyle is teaching us through the letter of Jude right now. There's one chapter, and today we will be in verses 3 through 7. So Jude 3 through 7. It's the next to last book in the Bible. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You may be seated.
What a good day today is already, isn't it?
What a thing to rejoice over with Cameron's baptism. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team, for leading us in singing. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Oh, our great God, we thank you so much that Christ has been the ransom for sinners. Thank you so much that the wrath we deserve has been turned away, that you forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. God, thank you. Your name is to be praised for that. Thank you for what you've done in Cameron's life that we've seen displayed through the ordinance of baptism. Thank you for grace that you give to the undeserving. Oh God, each one of us is the undeserving. And we thank you, God, for such rich, free grace that you lavish upon us. That you make us your own children. You bring us into your own family. You invite us to yourself. You pledge to be our God forever and ever. You set your enduring, steadfast love upon us. And God, you wipe out our transgressions through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. Count his own righteousness to belong to us so that by faith we're declared righteous. You don't love us any less on the days when we just blow it and fail. You don't love us any more on the days when we seem to get it right. God, thank you for these truths. Lord, today would you come, would you work in your people through your word and by your spirit, Would you help us to behold the glory of your Son and be transformed? Would you take your word? Would you plant its truths deep in our hearts? Lord, come, have your way with us. Don't leave us unchanged, we beg. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right. Well, if you haven't already, I ask you to open up to the book of Jude, to the text Daniel read just a moment ago. We're doing a short study through a short book of the Bible. Let me take a straw poll as we begin. By a show of hands, how many of you would say you really like reading about and studying history? History is kind of your thing. You really like that. Okay, nice. You can put them down. How many of you think that reading and studying about history is a great cure for insomnia? A few? Yeah. Thank you for the honest people who are out here. Thank you for that. Now, I think we're all entitled to our preferences about what it is that we like to study, what we like to learn about. But I hope that all of us this morning would agree that the past can be valuable in helping us understand the present situation and how we should act in that present situation. The past can be illuminating, can be a guide in some ways. For instance, when Russian President Vladimir Putin this spring sent military forces into Ukraine saying that he wanted to take possession of the Crimean region there for the benefit of the many Russian speakers who lived in that area, We were perhaps encouraged to remember our history from the past century when another political leader spoke about uniting all German speakers in Europe into one greater Germany, even if that meant, you know, annexing a few sovereign states while he was at it to accomplish that. We know that the past, therefore, that knowledge can hopefully guide us as we think about the present and how we should respond. History can be a valuable teacher. Of course, this applies to more than just what we learn in textbooks. Our history of personal experience can teach us as well. For instance, in childhood, hopefully we learned that if we disobey our parents in the same way we did yesterday, we'll get a spanking in the same way we did yesterday. At least that's a lesson we're keen to teach at my household. At work, perhaps we learn that if we slack off and don't meet our deadlines, then we too might be fired like the last employees who slacked off and didn't meet their deadlines. History, you see, can be a valuable teacher if we'll only take the time to learn from its lessons. And friends, if that's the case with history generally, how much more is it the case with biblical history? In fact, let me say this a little more clearly, how much more is it the case when an inspired biblical author looks back on biblical history and tells us that by God's own design, what he's done in the past points forward to what he'll do again in the future? Specifically, today we're going to see Jude tell us that God's past judgments on the wicked and unbelieving have been recorded to warn us that the very same thing will happen to the wicked and unbelieving today. That's the point that Jude is making. God's saying, in effect, there are no surprises here. There are no surprises. I've already gone on record about what it is that I'll do to my enemies. And Jude is making that very point. Therefore, it follows, don't follow in the path of those who insist on being God's enemies. Here's how Jude makes that point today. He lists three Old Testament examples of what happened to the wicked and unbelieving in biblical history. Then he puts the spotlight on the false teachers and says, these guys are present-day examples in his day of those who are just like those who received God's judgment in the Old Testament. And then he calls the church to do something in response. He calls them to contend for the faith. He says, you know your biblical history. You know what's happened to people like this. Don't follow present-day examples of them today. Instead, contend for the faith. Sometimes we hear people say something like, those who don't learn from history are condemned to repeat it. Maybe you've heard an expression, a quote similar to that before. I think Jude's version of that would be, those who don't learn from God's judgments in biblical history are condemned to experience those same judgments for themselves. Now, you might not love history so much, but hopefully you'll agree that in this sense, whether or not we're good students of biblical history becomes a matter of life and death, right? Whether we go to school and learn from what God has taught about his judgments in the past. We're going to unpack Jude's message today in three parts. First, we'll see a series of Old Testament warnings. Second, the profile of the false teachers. And third, a call to action for the church to contend for the faith. So this sermon is for learning from history, and this sermon is for heeding what we learn, lest we find ourselves following the wicked and the unbelieving right on the path to God's judgment. Now, I think maybe the most helpful way for you to follow Jude's train of thought is actually to work in reverse, to begin at the end of our text and to work backwards. So I want to begin with verses 5 through 7 and then work backwards into verses 3 and 4 from there. Look with me first at verses 5 through 7, where Jude gives a series of three Old Testament warnings. Three Old Testament warnings. So let's look at those beginning with verse 5. In verse 5 we read, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Jude is writing here to remind these Christians. He says, they've already been well trained in what the Old Testament teaches, but like us, they often needed to hear the things that they already know over again another time. Look at the warning that Jude gives in verse 5. He says, "The Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." The biblical background here is Numbers chapter 14. You might recall there that God had commanded the people of Israel to go in and possess the land of Canaan. God was giving it to them by his own promise to Abraham and to the patriarchs. And Moses, who's leading the people of Israel at this time, sends out spies and says, go and survey the land, come back and give us a report about what you see. And you might remember there that all of the spies, except for two, come back and report that the inhabitants of the land are too large, the cities are too fortified, the land is too difficult to take. With the exception of these two men named Joshua and Caleb, they say this. Now, Joshua and Caleb give a minority report here. They urge the people, you can take the land. After all, God has promised to give it to you. You should be steadfast of heart and go in and take it. But when the people hear Joshua and Caleb's report, they join the other spies in their doubting. They begin to grumble. They even make plans to go back to Egypt. And when Joshua and Caleb try to convince the people that they can indeed take the land, the people get so angry that they decide to stone Joshua and Caleb. Now, fortunately, the Lord intervenes to keep this from happening, but God is angry with his people. He's angry at their unbelief. He's angry enough even to destroy them on the spot. But rather than doing this, God says that they will be destroyed over a period of 40 years as they wander in the desert. Only Joshua and Caleb and those who were under the age of 20 at that time would get to enter into the promised land. The rest would be destroyed for their unbelief. Now, what point is Jude making here with reference to the false teachers? Here's what I think he's saying. That same unbelief and wickedness that brought God's judgment on the wilderness generation would bring his judgment again on the false teachers and on anyone who followed them. And if Jude's readers were inclined to wonder, does God really take unbelief seriously? Does God really take wickedness and disobedience seriously? They had only to ask whether the wilderness generation ever entered into God's rest. And the answer was they didn't. They didn't. They died in their unbelief. Jude's second warning comes in verse 6. We read there, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now you might be saying, wait a minute, what Old Testament story does Jude have in mind here? I mean, I've read my Old Testament. I'm not quite sure what he's referring to. I'm not positive about this. But I think perhaps he's referring to the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. If I'm understanding that narrative correctly, and if I'm right in linking it to New Testament passages like 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2 and verse 6 here in Jude, then the story tells of fallen angels who took for themselves human wives who bore them children. This was all before the flood, and these all would have perished in the flood. But in doing that, of course, the angels transgressed the command of God. They didn't keep to their own proper domain. And as a result, God cast them into hell, where to this day, Jude says, they wait in chains under darkness for the great day of judgment, when Christ will return and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Now, there certainly are other ways that Christians interpret those verses. We could spend a long time being detained talking about which of those is correct. I don't think that's the best way to spend our time today. The key point I think we can all agree on from verse 6 is that those who transgress God's boundaries will be kept for his judgment, right? That seems so clear in verse 6. If you transgress God's boundaries, you'll be kept for his judgment because God is a righteous judge. And Jude's point again is that the God who punished transgression then can be counted on to punish those who cross his boundaries again today. What he did to fallen angels, he'll do to false teachers and also those who follow them. That's Jude's point. I think we can see his case is getting stronger and stronger, but he's not done yet. He has one more Old Testament warning to give, and it's in verse 7. He writes there, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Jude shows us here that he's using the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to, in fact, make the very same point he made in verse 6 about the fallen angels. That's why he says, "just as," and "in the same way as these." He's linking those two together. They're making a common point. You perhaps remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll read about it in Genesis chapter 19. God destroyed those cities and those who shared in their sin because he found there the rampant sin of homosexuality. Jude sums it up by saying that the men there, quote, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And if you'll remember, he's linked this to verse 6 and said there's a common sin going on here. I think Jude's point here has to be that men having relations with other men is just as immoral and unnatural as angels having relations with human beings. I think that's his point here. And I have to say this, in a day and age of increasing sexual permissiveness, it's good to remember, church, that this is the Bible's view, both Old Testament and New Testament alike, on this issue. And the church should not compromise on what it has historically understood the Bible to teach in this regard. But I think saying all of that, and I feel like the need to say that pastorally, I also feel the need to say this pastorally. If we're the people who believe this truth, we should also be the people who communicate that truth with the kind of humility and gentleness that is only appropriate for sexual sinners talking to sexual sinners, right? The church should speak in this way about it. If there is any way forward into meaningful conversation with unbelievers about the church's view of this subject, it should be through this humble and winsome explanation of the Christian vision for marriage and sex, and not through angry rants and self-righteous condescension and angry picket signs that we're holding up. We shouldn't be known as the people who are mad about the truth. We should instead hold out a better way of life that we find to be deeply satisfying and right and true and beautiful. We should be those kinds of people as we talk about this issue. I think if you're going to make headway with people in this conversation, that's the way to have it. Notice as well, something we can't leave out in our witness, something that's unavoidable, something that should compel us to action. Notice what happened to the sexually immoral in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities like them. Verse 7 says, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Notice that, exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That is, what Jude is saying is that God punished them by sending the fire and the brimstone from heaven, and that all serves to picture the eternal fire of torment that the wicked will experience. His argument is that the first points forward to the second. The earlier temporal judgments of God on those cities point forward to later eternal judgments that he'll give on those who don't believe. If Jude's readers were inclined to wonder, does God take sexual sin seriously? They had only to think of the charred remains of those cities, just the charred spots on the map and on the landscape where judgment literally rained down from the sky on that fateful day. We should read that, and we should tremble, and we should sorrow over what's coming. We should realize that we've only been spared that fate by great grace, God, to intercept us on our way to hell. We're not better. We're not somehow morally superior to other people. We're just objects of God's mercy and trophies of his grace. That should be the way we speak about it and conduct ourselves as we think about unbelievers and God's judgment. So there they are. Three Old Testament examples, and he could have reached for even more. That's the thing. I mean, he just limited himself to three. He could have picked so many others. The rebellion of Korah, the great flood that happened, all of these things. Three examples that warn that the God who has judged the wicked and unbelieving will judge them yet again. And there's so many takeaways we could make. Let me just limit it to one that seems to just stand out so obviously to me. One takeaway, at least as we think about applying these verses, is this. We need to know our Old Testaments. We need to know our Old Testaments and what it teaches. It truly is this unfortunate development that so many professing Christians can't be bothered to read the Old Testament on their own. It just holds no interest to them, seemingly. And if the church is disturbed by this, perhaps it should take a look in the mirror and ask whether these people are simply taking their cues from the preaching and the teaching and the public scripture reading diet that the church sets before them. In so many churches, the Old Testament isn't loved or valued, seemingly, because among other things, it's not heard. Simply not heard. Its voice is not allowed to speak. We really concluded that the Old Testament isn't worth our time, brothers and sisters? Have we decided that it's irrelevant and impractical? Have we concluded it isn't really Christian scripture through which God speaks to his people today, through which his voice to his church is heard? Oh, friends, if you find yourself slipping into that train of thought, just let Jude help you here. Notice his view of the Old Testament. He sees it as fresh, as relevant, as timely as ever and as practical to the needs and issues of God's people. That's how he uses the Old Testament. See that there? Notice that Jude reveres it. He esteems it. He sees it as a guide by which to order life, right? Nothing less than matters of life and death and eternity hang on the truth that we find in the Old Testament. It's almost as if Jude got some crazy idea that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for all things. That's what you'll find in your Old Testament. It'll make you wise to salvation. It'll equip you for all things. Every good work, in fact. So friends, read your Old Testament. It's a lamp into your feet, a light into your path, and to quote Peter, you do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Right? So read your Old Testament. Study it. And by the way, just as an aside, if you sometimes feel lost in the Old Testament, like, I just don't know my way around this thing. I don't know how to apply it. I just feel at a loss when I read it. I would just encourage you that God has given you the church for a reason. He's given you a community of other people who are reading and studying their Old Testaments. And so when you get stuck on something, don't let that make you close your Old Testament and go on to something else. Instead, bring it up with your brothers and sisters at church and say, I'm stuck on this. I need your help. I need to understand how to connect all the dots and see how it points to Christ and see myself in relation to it. And that's what the church is for. I mean, we can be this community of people who help one another to understand God's word. All right, so we've seen that Jude points first to these three Old Testament examples of God's judgment that comes on the wicked and the unbelieving. Here's the second thing he does, the second part of his argument. Remember, we're going in reverse. He gives, second, a profile of the false teachers in verse 4. Now, actually, it's interesting to note that the point he's making in verse 4, he actually makes going in the other direction in verse 8. If we were to move in that direction, verse 8 starts out by saying, yet in the same way these men, if you notice that in verse 8, he's making that point. In the same way as the three Old Testament examples we saw, these men, meaning the false teachers, and so he's comparing them to the wicked and the unbelieving from the Old Testament. But let's wait for that description until a couple weeks from now. For today, I want to go back in the other direction to verse 4, where Jude is going to show that the false teachers of his day exactly fit the profile of God's enemies, the very ones who were judged in the Old Testament. Okay, so look at verse 4 with me. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So you're asking, how do the false teachers in Jude's day fit the Old Testament profile of those headed for destruction? And the key phrase, I think, in this verse is, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. In the context, the most likely thing to have long beforehand marked them out for condemnation was the Old Testament scriptures. That's what marked them out. That's what set them in this category of those to be condemned. Now, of course, more recently, from Jude's vantage point, Jesus had warned about false teachers, the apostles had warned about false teachers, but long beforehand, which is what he writes about here, it was the Old Testament itself that bore witness to what would happen to men like these. They would be condemned, just like the unbelieving wilderness generation, just like the fallen angels of Genesis 6, just like the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice how the character of the false teachers is an exact match of that we've seen in Jude's Old Testament examples. Notice the way he describes them in verse 4. He says about the false teachers that they've crept in unnoticed, which means that we're to infer they're deceitful, they're sneaky, there's a sinister ring to this as he talks about how they've come in. They've crept in unnoticed. You might even say they've slithered in to the church to influence it. Reminds us of the fallen angels who tried to infiltrate God's good creation. Second, he says about them that they're ungodly persons. That is just to say their character is the very opposite of God's. They don't know anything of his moral purity. They share in none of his righteousness and holiness. That certainly applies to all of the examples we saw in the Old Testament. He also says about the false teachers, thirdly, that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which just simply means that they were using the fact that God graciously accepts sinners as a license to sin as much as they want. And so we read about them being greedy. We read about them being prideful. We read about their sexual immorality. You name it, the list goes on. And if you were to say to them, but friend, God's people are to be holy. This is what his word teaches. They would just answer back to you, I think you're forgetting how much sin God will forgive. You're forgetting just how wide his mercy is to forgive sin. Now, let's pause for a moment because there's a bit of a ring of truth to what they're saying. And let's make sure we have our theology right on this point. God's grace, friends, really is bottomless in terms of how much our sin he forgives through the cross of his son, Jesus Christ, right? Something we celebrate. We don't out-sin his grace. It doesn't run dry for us like a well that runs out of water. It really is that lavish. It really is that good toward everyone who trusts in his crucified and risen son. And so we don't want to say anything to negate that truth. But notice that when the Apostle Paul writes about the implications of that truth in Romans 5 and 6, when he's just said that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, he follows it up with this. This is what he says. We read it a moment ago. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Right? More sin, more grace. Just keep sinning. There's lavish grace for that. Is that the attitude we're to have? Is that the implication of the gospel of rich and free grace? His answer is this. May it never be. Really strong words. May it never be. He shouts it down. And he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Right? That's his answer to this. Notice that. The right response to lavish, free, better than you ever dreamed of grace isn't indifference to holiness. Right? It's not casual indifference to that. It's to no longer continue in sin, Paul says. It's to no longer let sin reign in your mortal body. It's to present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, all from Romans 6 and in Romans 8. It's to put to death sin by the Spirit. Notice that in Paul's thinking, this isn't just the mark of a few really spiritual Christians, right? Not just the mark of a few. It's the mark of everyone who has the Spirit and is a son of God, Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Led for what? In the context, this. To put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's what he's leading them to do there. Everyone led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. These are sons of God. That's the point he's making. It's not the mark of just a few really spiritual Christians. It's the mark of everyone who has the Spirit. It's also not the mark of the really dedicated. It's the mark of those born of God. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. That's John's answer for that. So when the false teachers taught that people could sin as much as they like, just put it on the tab of grace, just charge it to the tab of grace, they showed, in effect, that they had never really encountered this grace, right? This grace, God's grace, when it encounters us, doesn't leave us indifferent to sin. Friends, it changes our appetites. It rearranges our desires. It fills us with gratitude. It instills holy loves in us for keeping God's commands. And in fact, love for God himself. It makes us hate the idea of sinning against the one who saved us. True biblical teaching on this insists on both free, lavish grace to forgive sinners, and also the importance of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Doesn't insist on one or the other. It insists on both. Both of those teachings. And if you just cut one out because you don't particularly like it, just be warned, you are so badly distorting the Bible's message, you might find yourself in the same camp as these false teachers that Jude is decrying. Okay, back to verse 4. He gives a fourth and final indictment on these false teachers. At the very end of the verse, he says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, again, our translations vary a bit here, but common to all of them is this idea of denying divine authority. Their sin wasn't saying God doesn't exist philosophically like an atheist. Their sin was instead denying Jesus' lordship morally and practically, like rebels against a king, like mutineers against a captain, like insurrectionists against a ruler. just like the wilderness generation, just like the fallen angels, just like the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, it's worth remembering Jude's logic here. This is his logic in a nutshell. The Old Testament shows that people characterized by wickedness and unbelief will meet with God's judgment. The false teachers are characterized by wickedness and unbelief. Therefore, the false teachers will meet with God's judgment. That's his train of thought there. It's tight. And the implied question is then to the readers, why on earth would you want to follow these people into their errors? Why would you want to follow people such as this? Now let's make a bit of application to ourselves. I think one of the things that this passage teaches is that when you're considering which spiritual leaders to follow, when you're considering of whom you want to be a disciple, it matters a great deal not only what kind of doctrine they teach, but also what kind of lives they live. That matters a great deal, he's saying. Are they sneaky and deceitful? Are they ungodly? Do they use God's grace as a license to sin, or do they make war against their sin? Do they live as rebels against King Jesus, or do they live as his bondservants? You see, friends, the Bible's focus is not merely on either doctrine or life, but on both doctrine and life. Both of those are important. Anyone who makes disciples should be able to say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Notice that. Not just follow me, but follow me as I follow Christ. And those who lead the church must be examples to the flock, Paul tells Timothy, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, which is to say, in all respects. And this criterion becomes so relevant to so many things. It's relevant to selecting church leaders. It's relevant to deciding who can fill the pulpit or be a guest speaker to the church. It's relevant in deciding whose books you'll read, in whose podcast you'll listen to. We want to follow those who pay close attention to both their life and their doctrine. And as always, Pastor Greg and I would be so thankful for your prayers that God would help us both to divide the word of truth rightly and also to be an example of those who believe. Both of those things. Pray for us about that. We want to be both of those. I think what I'm saying is one without the other is no good. You're looking for both. I think furthermore, too, aren't these verses a reminder to all of us not to give in to sin? These verses are a reminder of that. Sin can seem so enticing. It can seem so alluring to us. But just remember that every compromise with sin is a step onto a path that ends in destruction. That's what the text warns us. Those who have gone before on this path have met with God's judgment, and those who never forsake this path will meet with that same judgment yet still. Friends, the Christian life is a life of repentance, a life of turning from this path of sin whenever we found that we've wandered onto it. We don't merely repent initially at our conversion, but ongoingly throughout our Christian lives. When we find we've strayed into the path of sin, God convicts us. He gives us his fatherly discipline. We end up realizing that this path ends in death, and we return again to the Father who loves us and who knows what's best for us. Remember, friends, this text teaches us that drifting from God's path is mortal danger. It's mortal danger. And if you've been drifting, lately, let this text call you. It's time to come back home. It's time to come back, leave the road that ends in destruction, turn and confess your sin. It's time to come back to the Father who loves. And for some of us, those might be needed words to hear today. It's time to turn around from the path that leads to destruction that perhaps you've been on, and it's time to come home. Would you make a break with your sin? Would you tell God now? Would you confess it? Would you agree with him about it? And would you turn from it? All right, to this point, we've seen a couple points that Jude has made. He's given us three Old Testament warnings. Second, he's shown that the false teachers fit the profile of those to be judged. And here comes our third and final point from verse 3. Remember, we're working backwards. Third and final point, and it tells us what the church is to do in response. We're to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. In verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Interestingly, verse 3 gives us this glimpse into the letter that almost was. The letter that was almost written, but didn't end up being written. Jude had every intention of writing about the salvation that God's people share. It was probably going to be a letter that was very encouraging, bright, uplifting. Not too much that would be unpleasant in it. But that's not the letter that Jude ended up writing, is it? By providential necessity, he wrote a different letter. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote this letter. And here in verse 3, we get its main idea, we get its purpose statement, which is to contend for the faith. That's what God's people then and now are to do when confronted by false teaching and false teachers. They're to contend for the faith. So let's spend just a moment unpacking what that means. What does it mean to contend for the faith? Well, first, the word contend has this idea of exerting intense effort on behalf of something. Intense effort. It's softball season here at GBC, and so this analogy could be fresh on some minds. When you think about the softball field, and you think about the guy who's running around the bases as fast as he can, his face contorted in this horrible grimace of strain and exertion, that guy is contending to win, isn't he? Do you agree with that? But think about the guy who's just kind of lightly jogging, smile on his face, not a care in the world. He's not contending to win. I don't know what he's doing. He's probably not even getting good exercise. He's just jogging. To contend means to exert intense effort, right? The first guy who's contending, guy motoring around with a horrible grimace and scowl on his face. That guy's contending. The jogger, not so much. And the reason the jogger is not contending is because he's not giving intense effort. That's what it means to contend. That's what Jude wants from his readers, an intense effort. And so then that brings up another question. Just what was it that Jude's readers were to contend for? And by implication, what are we to contend for? Notice what he says in verse 3. It's the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's what they're to contend for. The faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And I think by that Jude means this body of teaching. That's what he means when he refers to faith. Not faith personally that you have subjectively, but this body of teaching, objective. It's both doctrinal in its content, it's also ethical in its content, and it's been given to the church by the Lord and through his apostles. You might just say in a nutshell, it's this revealed way that God wants us to believe and to live. That's it, the faith that's been handed down, this revealed way to believe and live. And notice that when Jude calls it the faith, notice this, once for all handed down, I think he means to say by this that the Christian faith is this fixed, inalterable thing, right? It's just the faith you've been given. It's fixed. It's inalterable. It's not open to revision according to the perceived needs of each generation. It's not like this wax nose to be reshaped and remolded according to trends and fashions and modern sensibilities. Now, for Jude, the hallmark of genuine Christianity wasn't in how much it changed and adapted, but in fact in how much it stayed the same. That's what he has in mind. It's this faith that's just been given to us by our Lord and through his apostles, and you don't alter it or change it. You just accept or reject it. Now I confess that in a way, this really fits my personality. I like to find something that works and then just stick with it. Maybe some of you are like me. We go to restaurants. My wife would tell you, they're all our favorite restaurants. I'm just like, no, I don't need a menu. I already know what I want on the menu because I found something I like, and I get the same thing every single time. And it really helps, by the way, that the number one at almost every Mexican restaurant is exactly the same. Taco, 2 enchiladas, rice or beans. I don't need a menu. No thanks. All right? Just know what I want. Well, some of your personalities aren't quite like this. That's fine. Some of you are more adventurous by nature. You always find yourself getting an itch for change. And listen, do it at the restaurant. That's no problem. But don't do it when it comes to the Christian faith, right? Not the place to be adventurous and to seek change. Here the idea is simply just to keep it dialed in on just what the apostles have taught, right? Don't be a maverick. Don't be questing after something new and different. Don't be a revisionist. Don't be any of those things. When you start tweaking the apostles' demands on what we believe and do, you don't just get a modified version of the faith. What you end up getting is not the faith at all, right? It's like an all or nothing thing. Take it or leave it. So creative and innovative people, we praise God for you. Apply your creativity and your innovation to how you'll communicate the faith in fresh ways that would land on people's ears. Apply your creativity to how you'll apply the faith and its teachings to our contemporary situation. All right and good. But whatever you do, don't try to change the faith. It can't be changed. It can just be abandoned and forsaken. Right? That's what Jude is teaching. Once for all, handed down to the saints. Once for all. So Jude's readers were to contend for this changeless faith. We get that. But I think still we need to bring this down to a practical level. And we need to say, how is it that they were to contend for the faith? In what way? What did this require of them? And what does it require from us? Now here's where I think Jude is helpful for interpreting Jude. If you'll flip toward the end of the letter, maybe for some of you that doesn't even involve turning a page. It's a short book. Flip to verses 20 through 23, which I think shed some light on what Jude has in mind when he talks about contending for the faith. Beginning in verse 20, he writes this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now, we're going to get to these, and we're going to say a lot more in weeks to come, but notice a really helpful symmetry here, a symmetry in what Jude writes. In verses 20 and 21, the focus is on what believers must do in regard to themselves. And then in verses 22 and 23, it's on what they must do in regard to those who have been influenced by the false teachers. So first starts with me, then goes to you, right? What they should do with regard to themselves, and then with regard to others. Believers are to keep themselves in God's love, Jude writes, by giving attention to matters of spiritual growth and spiritual disciplines and spiritual consistency. And then he says they're also to try to restore the wayward who have strayed from the faith. Here's what all this means. It means that contending for the faith isn't merely and narrowly knowing and giving these really good apologetic arguments in defense of Christian beliefs and practices. So sometimes when we hear contend for the faith, that's what comes to mind. I'm not saying it's not that. I'm just saying it's more than that. It's also living godly, obedient, faithful lives in the midst of a culture that isn't. That's also part of what it involves. It's also trying to reclaim sinning brothers and sisters who have strayed. It's also that. That also is contending for the faith. That also is countercultural living as bondservants of Jesus Christ. I think all of those are part and parcel of what it means to contend for the faith. And friends, that's the way of the Christian. That's the way of life we've been called to. We are those who have read and believed our biblical history. In contrast, what differentiates a Christian from a lost person is the lost person reads it and shrugs his shoulders and says, I don't know if I believe that. The Christian says, I believe it and I'm willing to order my life by it. We're those who believe our biblical history. We believe that the same God who has judged the wicked and the unbelieving before will make good on his promise to judge them again. So when we're tempted by the siren song of immorality, when others beckon us back to join them in a way of life that we've left, when we're told that the broad and easy path won't actually end in destruction, we're the people who remember what Jude has said, and we contend for the faith with both our speech and with our conduct. We contend because as Christians, we're a people who remember our history. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, today we pray that you would help us to remember, not merely remember, but also believe, not merely believe, but also heed, and repent, if necessary. Oh God, so often we can stray, we can wander, we can listen to these voices, they come from so many directions, that tell us that sin isn't really bad, and you're not really holy in your justice, your wrath against sin. And we can be free to go on casually indifferent to the broad and easy way that ends in destruction. Oh Lord, pray instead that you'd remind us and use your word to remind us today that drifting is mortal danger. And not merely that, Lord, not just that you call us to forsake this road that includes on it sin's pleasures, but Lord, instead you call us to a better and deeper pleasure and joy in you. You don't tell us to obey you for less joy. You tell us to obey you for more joy. You're the God at whose right hand are pleasures forever. Your Son is the one who said that he's come to give us fullness of joy. Lord, help us believe those statements. There's not more joy to be found in sin. There's less joy. There's temporary pleasure and then heartache. You give real, genuine, deep, and lasting joys. And that is better. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe it. Help us to teach it to each other. Help us to live our lives by that. And in so doing, contend for the faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask Daniel and our musicians to make their way forward. They're going to lead us in a time of response. Let me ask you if you'll stand to your feet as we sing.
As you stand, take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 324. It's 324. We'll sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."